Take your Bibles and turn with me to John 15. The water's still a little warm, so I'm just saying, you know. Next week is Easter Sunday. What a great thing to be baptized on Easter Sunday. Let me just put that out there. Maybe there's somebody in this room this morning who has believed in Christ but hasn't made that next step in terms of public profession of faith through baptism. Maybe next week is your week. Well, church, we're going to turn our attention now in worship to John 15. Got your Bibles ready? Open. Turn to John 15. Come on now, church. Where you at? Yes? No? Maybe? Still turning? Well, as you're turning there, let me just say thanks for being here. Thanks for being a part of this event in the life of a church, our church baptism. If I were to send you home right now, I think we would all be energized by what God has done. But don't amen that. Okay, I'm just saying. But I want to, I have this sense every week, but it's acute this morning, that God has sovereignly ordained the passage that we're going to look at in John 15, verses 1 through 11. God has sovereignly ordained it for such a time as this, Palm Sunday, 2018. And here's why, because, you know, Tristan, Kelly, and I would add to that, Abby and Esther, all four of them, they might be thinking in their minds, what now? You know, I got baptized. So what follows that? What awaits me now as a follower of Jesus? And some of you out there might be asking similar questions. You might say, hey, Pastor Tony, I got baptized in 1987. I got baptized in 2010, whatever date that is for you. What follows that? What's next after that? What's your encouragement to me as a follower of Jesus to grow and to develop as a disciple? And I could answer that question with a lot of different statements about the nature of discipleship and how we grow as a disciple. Worshiping Christ, walking with Christ, working for Christ. You guys know that terminology that we use here at Harvest in terms of describing what a growing disciple looks like. Well, in that vein, Jesus gives us a passage here, John 15, that is absolutely crucial as we think about the nature of growing as a disciple, as we think about what's next now for us and what's the mindset that we should have, that we should embrace all the way till the end of our lives, until Jesus comes back or calls us home, whichever comes first. Jesus gives us this beautiful picture of a vineyard, of vine and branches, this beautiful agricultural image, actually more specifically, a viticultural image. Jesus says in John 15, verse 3, I am the vine. You are the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. And Jesus says, you know, as an action in light of that picture, abide in me. Abide in me, disciples. For whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me, Jesus says. Abide in me. And the questions that I want to ask and answer this morning involve, why should we abide in Christ, first of all? And then more practically, how do we abide in Christ? And then thirdly, what does abiding in Christ look like? What does it produce in terms of fruit? So those are the questions that I want to get to in just a second. But before you get too comfortable in your seats, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. And follow along with me, if you would, as I read John 15, verses 1 through 11, Church of God. This is the word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Lord, would you give us insight and understanding into your word now? Speak to us and help us to be doers, not just hearers of your word, we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. So Christ is the vine and we are the branches. Everybody got that, church? Christ is the vine and we are the branches. What does that mean practically for us as followers of Christ? And how do we obey what Jesus says here and with his command to abide in him? Well, let's take some time to unpack this. And let's start with this question. Why should we abide in Christ? Why should we abide in Christ? We'll write this down under letter A. First of all, because all spiritual life is dependent on him. Jesus says, I am the true vine in verse 1. He's the source of life. And by the way, coincidentally, this is the seventh time in this book, seventh time at least, that Jesus has used an I am statement to convey something about who he is. I say seventh time because there are other times in which Jesus just kind of says categorically, I am, and there's no predicate for that statement. He just says, I am. For instance, John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And you're like, I am what? I am. That's all you need to know. I am Yahweh of the Old Testament. I am and there is no other. That's the end of it. But in other passages where Jesus uses a predicate, I'll give you seven of these, he describes himself by these beautiful terms. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now finally, I am the true vine. And in each of these instances, Jesus isn't just being cute or humorous with these little anecdotes, you know, using aspects of Jewish life that they would be familiar with. He's instead conveying spiritual truth by these statements. And to that you might say, okay, well, what's the spiritual truth that Jesus is conveying here with this vine and branch metaphor? That's a good question. What is he trying to do with this vine and branch metaphor? Well, here's what he's doing. Here's the answer to that question. Are you ready for the answer? Can I just warn you ahead of time? What I'm about to say is going to hurt your feelings. Are you okay with that? Here's essentially what Jesus is saying. He's saying, your every spiritual need is absolutely dependent on me. You need me for everything. Does that hurt your feelings? You need him for everything in this life. It's like, well, you know, Jesus, you do the saving part and then I'll do the living for you part. And Jesus says, no, everything is dependent on me. You need me for everything. I am the vine. Without me, a branch is useless. I am the vine. You are the branches, Jesus says. He does the saving and he does the work that helps us to bear fruit for him and doing the work for him. That's his sap from the vine that's flowing inside of us, that's coursing in our veins in order for us to produce anything of value for him. Jesus is saying, you need me. He's saying you can't live, spiritually speaking, without me. You guys remember that Mariah Carey song back in high school? I can't live if living is without you. Y'all remember that? I can't live. Don't act like you don't know that song. You know that song. And you sang it in high school, full-throated with a tear in your eye. I know you did. That song is about, should be about us and the Lord. And it's even more sobering than that. We can't do anything without him. We can't have spiritual life. We can't live a spiritual life. We can't do spiritual things. We can't produce spiritual gifts without the vine, because we're the branch. Jesus is saying, I am the vine. You are the branch. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Man, that's serious stuff. Write this down as well as under letter B, not just spiritual life, but spiritual fruit, which is connected. We need to abide in Christ because all spiritual fruit is dependent on him. Jesus says, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. The Father is the farmer, you might say, if you want to extend this metaphor a little further. And he's the pruner, as we'll see in just a second. And Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. In other words, let me say it this way. There's no such thing as fruitless Christianity. Everybody with me? That's what Jesus is saying here. There's no such thing as a Christianity that doesn't produce fruit. You might say, hey, Pastor Tony, you know, I'm one of those Christians in name only. You know, you might call me a fruitless kind of Christian. Oh, yeah, okay, well, I'm the abominable snowman then, if that's the case. It might as well be, because you're a mythical creature, I'm a mythical creature. A fruitless Christian is a mythical creature. They don't exist. The essence of being connected to the vine is that you produce fruit, and if you don't produce fruit, you're not a Christian. You don't belong to the vine. That's the essence of that image there. Jesus says, every branch that is in me does not bear fruit. That does not bear fruit, he takes away. And the logic of that is that a branch that doesn't bear fruit isn't a branch at all. It's firewood. That's what it is. We'll talk more in a second about what fruit bearing looks like and how we produce it in our lives. But if you don't bear fruit, you're not a Christian. And Jesus says in the back half of that verse, look at verse 2 with me. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he, and you might think, he glories in. He praises. He lifts up and he, and sure, I mean, there might be a case for that in terms of what God does in light of Christians bearing fruit. I think those things are true, but that's not what Jesus says here. What does Jesus say? Every branch that does bear fruit, congratulate yourself. He prunes. Did your Bible say that? Ooh, I don't like that. Why doesn't he, you know, like, praise us? Maybe he does, but part of what he does in the life of a Christian, a genuine Christian that's bearing fruit, is that he works us. And he disciplines us and he prunes us in order. Why? What's the purpose in that? So we can bear more fruit and be more productive in his kingdom. This image is probably a little foreign to us, those of us who live in the city and never grown anything before. Anybody ever had a vineyard and tried to raise grapes? Anybody in here? A couple hands. Okay. A viticulturalist, I think they're called, those people who do that. Well, if you've ever worked with grapes, you know how important pruning is for your yield. My father-in-law, back in Croatia, he has these beautiful trellises that go around his house. And, you know, he has to care for them. He has to take care of them. And every summer he produces these beautiful grapes that we can eat and be refreshed by. It's like the Garden of Eden at Sonia's house, the place where she grew up at her father's house. And I just want y'all to know that doesn't happen by chance. He works that vineyard and works those branches and prunes them. And in fact, it can be a little alarming sometimes if you go out there and you see him with his clippers. It looks like a massacre. He's killing those poor things. Clipping, you know, there's just dead branches everywhere. And you're like, those could have produced beautiful grapes. But what's he doing in that moment? What's he achieving? He's trying to cut away some of the dead spots and give more life and vitality to the things that he's producing. And that way he can, you know, those grapes can get more sunlight and they grow more plump and juicy. In fact, since his health has started to fade, my father-in-law, the trellises aren't taken care of as much as they used to be. And so they're not producing as good of grape. And he asked my brother-in-law and my nephews, you know, why don't you guys take care of this for me? And they said, heck no, I'm not doing that. It's too much work. And it is work. And that's why I think this is the perfect analogy for us in terms of how we understand ourselves and our relationship to the Lord. And sometimes it feels like the Lord is against us, doesn't it? Pruning us and cutting away and hurting us in order that we might be more fruitful. Sometimes it seems like he's just hurting us in spite, but he's not. He's pruning you because he loves you. He's pruning you because you belong to the vine. You're the branch that belongs to Jesus. And that's what he does to those that he loves in order that you might be fruitful. And in those moments when he is pruning, when the pruning is maybe severe, when there is some hurt inside of you, you're going to be tempted in those moments to bail. You're going to be tempted in those moments to run. And what Jesus is saying here is don't you do that. You lean into that. Abide in me in the midst of the pruning. Stay close to me in the midst of the refining process of your life. The great hymn writer, John Newton, he knew a thing or two about the Lord's pruning. And he conveyed his experience this way. Here's what he said. You can read this on the screen. He said, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answered my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me. This is what God does. This is how he prunes us to make him more like him. And I wish, Kelly, Tristan, I wish I could tell you that now that you've been baptized, you made a public declaration of faith, life is going to be gravy. It's going to be peachy keen from here on out. Good, no problems, no. That's just not true. That's not the case. And that's not how the Lord works in our lives in order to produce greater fruitfulness. He works us and prunes us and refines us. So, and this isn't just for them. This is for all of you moving forward. When life gets hard, when things are difficult, when you feel maybe that discipline of the Lord or some of the things that John Newton just wrote about, abide in him. Everybody with me? Don't run. Don't begrudge the work of the disciplinarian God. Abide in him. Abide in him. Rest in him. Know that you are the branch connected to the vine, and pruning is part of what God does because he loves you and you belong to him. Amen. Some of you that have been walking with the Lord for about 40 years need to amen that for some of these younger folks. They need to know that this is life. And we'll get to this in a second. There's joy in that too. There's joy in that. We'll talk more about joy in a second. You might say, all right, Pastor Tony, abide in Christ, abide in Christ. He's the vine, I'm the branch. I got it. How do I do that? How do I abide in Christ, especially when life is hard and when challenges come? I'll give you a couple things under this second question. Write this down under 2A. First of all, here's how you abide in Christ. We stay anchored in his word. We stay anchored in his word. Jesus says in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Everybody see that in verse 3? Why does Jesus say that in the midst of this parable? In the midst of, not really a parable, more of a just extended metaphor. Why does Jesus say, already you are clean because the word that I've spoken to you? Well, if you remember, this is Thursday night, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And on that night, on Thursday night, he had Passover with his disciples. And one of the things that Jesus did at Passover was he took a towel and he took a basin of water and he washed the disciples' feet. Y'all remember that? John 13, that was just a few weeks back. And he got all the way to Peter, and Peter, after objecting at first, but then allowing him to be, he said, you know, wash my whole body, Lord. Don't you love Peter? He says, well, I need you to wash my whole body. And Jesus says, calm down, Peter. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except his feet. He is completely clean. And then Jesus says about Peter and other disciples, you are clean, but not every one of you. And the implication of that statement was that Peter had saving faith along with the other disciples. The one who didn't have saving faith was Judas, but now Judas is gone. Judas has already enacted his plan, and they're bringing a posse to come arrest Jesus. So Jesus says in chapter 15, now that Judas is gone, he doesn't even have to make an exception to the statement. He says, you are clean. And that's a plural form of you. You, all of you disciples are clean. You have saving faith. By the way, that word clean in verse 3 is related to the word for prune in verse 2. So you are clean, and yet I'm cleaning you. You are pruned because of your faith in Christ, but I'm pruning you along the way. It's what we call sanctification, right? You're saved, you are clean. Because, why are they clean? Why are they clean? Because of the word that I have spoken to you, Jesus says. In other words, they have received and they have believed the words of Jesus that he's spoken to them. They are saved. Judas didn't believe. Judas rejected Jesus. He's not clean. The rest of them, even though they're flawed, and they are totally flawed, and it, you know, so are we, by the way. Even though they're flawed, these disciples have saving faith. And because they're flawed, you might say, they need pruning. They need help. They need to become what they ultimately are in Christ Jesus. Does anybody understand that? And the implication for us this morning, I just want to ask this to you out here. Are you clean in the way they were clean? Have you received the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you had your sins removed by the blood of Jesus? Have you had your dirty sins and your dirty soul cleansed by the blood of Jesus? If you have, then Jesus says, you're clean, but I want to clean you some more. I want to make you what you already are. In fact, there's a parallel verse in 1 Corinthians, which is kind of difficult to understand. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven that's part of you because you really are unleavened. And all God's people said, huh? Right? Cleanse out the leaven because you already are unleavened. God's helping you become what you already are. It's called sanctification. You are saved. Your sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus. And yet that's salvation. And then God is working you and cleansing you and cleaning you and pruning you to make you that which you already are. Does that make sense to everybody in this room? That's the essence of salvation. After salvation, the work of sanctification that God does in our lives. So how do we abide in Christ in light of this? How do we stay anchored in his word? How do we stay anchored in his truth? And the gospel held within, in his word, in his truth, in the gospel. Well, the gospel tells us, and this is a good reminder, this is why we take communion here at church regularly. The gospel tells you that you are a sinner and that you are broken and that you need Jesus. And because of his work on the cross, you are saved. And you just need to be reminded of that again and again. That's why we come to church every Sunday, right? Why does Pastor Tony just tell us we're sinners every week? Well, we need it. And there's a joy in recognizing that and saying Jesus saved us and he's making us into the image of Christ. And that is cathartic in the best sense of that word. That is cleansing for us as believers. And that's how we abide in Christ. We keep going back to the gospel. We keep coming back to his word. We keep coming back to his truths and in order to abide in him and be cleansed by him. Here's another thing. We're anchored in his word. We're also, write this down under 2B, and this is more of a prohibition. We don't attempt to bear fruit apart from Christ. Look with me at verse 4. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned." I think this is an important reminder as it relates to our spiritual growth, because what Jesus is saying here is that in the same way that you are saved, that's how you're going to grow as a believer. Let me ask you, church, you guys are a pretty theologically savvy bunch. When you got saved, was it because of your intelligence and because of your own personal righteousness, or was it by the grace of God? Absolutely. I think we got that. And you were saved by sheer grace, right? And, you know, it seems just ridiculous when you think about it, but nobody ever comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, look at my vine, Jesus. I already got these great grapes, and why don't you attach, you know, my branches to your vine, and then I'll even produce more fruit." None of us say that. None of us think that. We don't come to Christ like, you know, like a number one draft pick. We want to be on Jesus' team. We got all this promise. We come to Christ and we're broken and we're sinful and we got nothing. And he gives us everything. Here's how the invitation goes. Something like this: "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come you weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Let me just fix myself up a little bit and then I can come to Christ. It doesn't work that way. You come in the midst of the brokenness. Now, here's where this gets tricky. Here's the temptation we have as Christians. We get saved and it's by grace and grace alone, not by works lest any man should boast, right? We get saved and it's like, "Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. I got saved by your work." And the temptation after we get saved is for us to say, "Okay, thank you so much, Jesus. Thanks for saving me. Now I'm going to be worth it. Now I'm going to pay you back. Now I'm going to earn back that thing that you did for me." That's the temptation in our hearts. Can I just let you in on a little secret about that? You'll never pay him back. You'll never be worth it. You'll never earn it back. God doesn't do quid pro quo. God doesn't do, "You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours." The same mentality that we bring to our salvation, by grace alone, it's all about Jesus, for Jesus, he allowed me to do it, is the same mentality we bring to our salvation, to our sanctification. It's got to be anchored in Christ. It's got to be anchored in him. And we're not paying him back. We're using the power that he gives to do what he's called us to do. You guys remember at the end of that movie, Saving Private Ryan? Y'all remember that movie? Very gripping movie. There's a scene where Tom Hanks's character, Captain Miller, he says to Private Ryan, right before he dies, you remember what he says? "Earn this. Earn it." And then he dies. I mean, it's, oh. And you realize in that moment that this guy just gave his life along with this group of other soldiers to keep this kid alive, Private Ryan. And his one request at his death was, "Earn this." Listen, that is a great movie. And that's a powerful moment cinematically. But I'll just tell you right now that you can't live your life like that before Christ. You can't earn it back. What Jesus is telling you here in this passage is, you got to stay anchored to me. You got to be fixated on me. It's got to be about me, and not about you at all. You can't earn it. You can't. God doesn't do quid pro quo. Everything that you do as a Christian, all of your faithfulness, all of your good work, is dependent upon the vine. And you are the branch. And And I hate to say it that starkly, but we gotta get this. Otherwise, we're going to spin our wheels trying to earn back something that we could never earn in the first place. We got to tap into the power that Jesus gives. I think a big part of this, if I can just reference what we've been preaching on the last 2 weeks, is the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, I know Jesus doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit explicitly in John 15, but the Holy Spirit is all over the place. 14. And so one of the ways that we abide in Christ is that we stay anchored in His Word, we stay attentive to the Holy Spirit, what He's speaking inside of us, and we don't ever try to do things apart from Him or without Him or in our own power. We abide in Him. We abide in Him. We stay anchored to Him. And some of you might say, good grief, Pastor Tony, can't we congratulate ourselves just a little bit? You know, can't we pat ourselves on the back just a little bit? No, you can't. Look, and here's the reason why. If you want to self-congratulate, there's other religions out there that will help you to do that, that will applaud you for your good works and say, well, it's all about you and what you do, and you can make a difference in this world. I could make a case that basically every religion in the world boils down to that, doing your own work and earning your way. Christianity is the only religion in the world where you don't earn anything. You're a branch connected to the vine. That's what you are. And we don't self-congratulate. We congratulate Christ. Good job, Jesus. You did it all. I'm just a recipient of the good things that you've done for me. I will say this, though. I do long for the approval of my Lord when He says to me, well done, good and faithful servant. That's a motivator for me. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. I'm motivated by that. Third question. When we do abide in Christ, what does that look like? So we got the why. We got the how. I want to approach this differently as we close and talk about, okay, well, what does that look like if we're truly abiding in Christ? What does that look like? You know, if it looks like a duck, swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it's a duck, right? So what does it look like to abide in Christ? I'll give you four things quickly. Write this down as A, B, C, and D. First of all, there's what Jesus says here is there's an empowered prayer life. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And let me just explain this here. I talked about this a little bit a few weeks back, but as you abide in Christ, as you sink tightly to that life-giving vine, you stop praying for dumb things like, Lord, make me rich. Lord, bring me my Prince Charming. You stop praying dumb, selfish, self-focused things, and you start praying God's will after Him. Your heart is so linked to what God wants. You stop praying dumb prayers like, Lord, make me an NBA basketball player someday. Was that just me, or did anybody else pray that when they were a kid? Very childish kinds of things start to fall by the wayside as your heart becomes God's heart, and you pray and you start praying for those things that God longs for, like wisdom and spiritual maturity and obedience to His word and impact upon the community and people coming to Christ. You start praying those things that the Lord longs for. We're going to pray for that tonight. Won't you come and join us? You start praying for the right things. You start longing for the right things. You start to feel this need to communicate with the vine. I'm a branch. I need to talk to the vine. We need to communicate. Also, here's what abiding in Christ looks like. There's fruit bearing and there's God glorifying. Or you can put those together and you can call it God glorifying fruit bearing. Jesus says, by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You might say, well, what is that fruit? What is the fruit? Well, I think of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, self-control. Some of you right now might be able to say, and I hope you can say, I'm more patient than I used to be. I'm more faithful than I used to be. I'm more loving than I used to be. I'm more humble than I used to be. I have more self-control than I used to have. And if I were to come up to you after church and you said that, and I was like, good job, way to go, way to work that up. You're a better man than I am. What would you say in response? No, no, Pastor Tony. I didn't do that. I didn't even want that sometimes. God has produced that in me, and this is the fruit of the Spirit, the changes that he's made in me. That's why he brings trials into your life, by the way. That's why he prunes you with difficulties, because those fruit of the Spirit emerge in the midst of that. I think another aspect of fruit bearing is love for God and loving service for God. You have this insatiable desire to serve God and be used by God. And God uses you, and the Holy Spirit starts to work in you, and you start teaching people, and you start serving people, and you start encouraging people, and you start leading people to Christ with your gift of evangelism or whatever gift the Holy Spirit gives you. That's fruit too. That's God working in you. That's the sap of the vine, Jesus Christ, coursing inside of you and producing good, delectable fruit for other people to enjoy. Also, there's loved field commandment keeping. Jesus says, verse 9, as the Father has loved you, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's like the merry-go-round I mentioned last week. The Father loves Jesus. Jesus loves us. We love Jesus. We obey his commandments, and we're spinning around having a great time. And your motivation, too, for obeying Jesus' commands is not this crass desire to earn his love or to earn your salvation, like those who run around legalistically saying, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run with those who do. All right, great. Instead of that kind of compulsory obedience, that obligatory obedience, it's like, I love Jesus. I want to obey him. That's motivated by love for him. And you start acting like Jesus. Look at verse 10 again. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You do like Jesus. This is what we called Christ-likeness, and that obedience to the Lord is baked in the cake of God's love. God's love motivates our obedience, and our obedience accentuates our experience of God's love. And then finally, there's mysteriously at times, there's joy in Jesus. Jesus says, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. G.K. Chesterton called joy the gigantic secret of the Christian that the atheist doesn't have access to. Peter said that those who are truly in Christ have a joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's why all these crazy Christians show up on Sunday morning and sing their hearts out before the Lord. Yeah, that's you. I'm talking about you out there, Harvest Decatur, me included. And Paul called joy a fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the things that the Holy Spirit produces inside of us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Paul said, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Like, here's a rule for this and a rule for that and a rule for this. It's not about that. It said the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I talked last week about the Holy Spirit and how he helps us internalize peace. I think the Holy Spirit also helps us internalize joy. And it's not this kind of fledgling, fleeting happiness that you get every every time something good happens in your life. Everybody has that in this world. Everybody has, it's an aspect of common grace, I would say, in our world. The joy that God gives, real joy, that can be experienced by a Christian who is going through deep trials and difficulties. To use Jesus's language here, joy can be experienced even when we are being pruned by our Heavenly Father. It's a deep, abiding, substantive commodity that doesn't just come and go depending on your circumstances. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." Jesus wants to give joy. Do you have that joy? Are you abiding in Him, experiencing that? "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus wants you to have joy, church. He wants you to have an empowered prayer life. He wants you to experience His love. He wants you to bear much God-glorifying fruit. How do we do that? How do we do that as Christians? We abide in Him. We abide in Him. He is the vine. We are the branches. We abide in Him. Abide in Him. Abide in Him. We draw deeper from that source of life and fruitfulness, our everything. I'll close with this. Let me close with an illustration on pruning, because I think that's where most of you are right now. You know, some of you maybe are in an extended season of pruning, and it hurts. Maybe you're questioning whether God is even with you in that moment. Well, this is for you. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a character in that book named Eustace Scrubb. And Lewis introduces him by saying there was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrubb, and he almost deserved it. Eustace is a rude and irritating boy who's transported to the land of Narnia. You can see this movie, by the way. It's a good movie. Not all books become good movies, but this is a good one. And he goes to Narnia along with his cousins, Lucy and Edmund. And while he's adventuring with his cousins, he comes to this treasure trove of a dead island, of a dead dragon on an abandoned island. And Eustace, while he's scheming as to how to keep all this treasure, he puts on the dead dragon's bracelet, and then he falls asleep. And when he wakes up, he discovers that he has become the dragon. And it terrifies him. It's his worst nightmare. More than anything else in the world, he desires to be changed back into that boy. Well, eventually Eustace, as a dragon, he meets the mighty lion named Aslan, the character that C.S. Lewis personifies as Christ. And Aslan tells Eustace, "You will have to let me undress you in order to escape this dragon state that you're in." And Eustace, in the book, he describes what Aslan does like this. He says, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate, so I just lay flat on my back and I let him do the work. And the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right to my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I had ever felt. And the only thing that made me able to bear it was the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off." That is pruning right there, church. That's what it feels like. And Aslan slowly and painfully starts to tear the scales, the dragon scales, off of Eustace, until finally Eustace returns to his boyhood state. And then Aslan takes the boy and dresses him in new clothes. And I think that is the perfect picture right there of what God does in our lives as He prunes us and refines us, and He tears away the monster inside of each of us. And He refines us. And in those moments of pain and discomfort and uncertainty, you will be tempted to think that God doesn't love you, or that God has abandoned you, or that it hurts so bad. And what Jesus says here is, in the midst of that, in the midst of that pruning, you just hold fast to Jesus. You just abide in Him. because he's doing his work in your life. He's doing his work on your heart. And he's going to make it possible for you to bear more fruit and serve him more faithfully, more fruitfully. So abide in him, church. Everybody with me? Abide in him. Abide in Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we testify together that you are our vine, that you are our source of life. Lord, forgive us for those moments that we stray, that we fail to abide, that we doubt your love for us. God, there might be somebody in this room right now who questions your love for them because of the trials that they're going through, because of the pruning. Holy Spirit, would you work right now to bring assurance to that person and to all of us? Assurance that you love us. And that you're standing by us and you're helping us even in the midst of those difficulties. Lord, we receive what you said here to abide in you. Help us to do that, God. God, would you banish the doubts inside of us that would question your faithfulness, your love for us? Help us to hold fast to your word. Help us to hold fast to the truths of your word. Help us to hold fast to the gospel.